I admit that I've more than tested the patience of the congregation for return visits to this chapter. I lost count, frankly, of what number sermon this is, but in the providence of God, I am planning to go on a month's vacation. It occurred to me that maybe it wouldn't be so useful to jump into chapter 14 and then have to wait a month to really finish that examination in on chapter 14. And it also was pointed out to me that I had neglected a number of the attributes concerning love, and particularly one that a brother asked me about, which is this statement that love does not envy. I was asked, well, why did I skip that? And I didn't really have a good answer, but I suppose on reflection, the answer is that I'm far less aware of my struggles with envy than I tend to be with my struggles with some of these other attributes of love. And in fact, as I further reflected on that, it occurred to me that, well, of course, that's just the way one would expect it. Envy is a most humiliating sin. Very few of us will own up to the fact that we are wrestling with envy. We won't even admit it to ourselves, much less anyone else. As someone once pointed out, envy is the revenge of failure. To spotlight the fact that we're envying someone is to spotlight our own acute sense of inadequacy. Whether it's justified or not, it's too painful. And so we imagine that, no, that's not our problem, that's their problem. Whatever it is that they're doing to make us feel like dirt or a penny waiting for change or whatever our favorite expression. But love does not envy, and so I'd like, with the Holy Spirit's help, for us to consider the lessons the Lord would have for us in this. Envy, just what is it? I'd like to take you back to the fall of 1993, and some of you will remember an almost inexplicable tale of conspiracy and just a bizarre outworking of the twisted human mind when we read about Jeff Gillooly, who was the ex-husband of Tonya Harding. And he and two co-conspirators managed to pull off this horrible assault on Nancy Kerrigan when they bludgeoned her in the knee. And their intention was, by so disabling her, they would derail her Olympic career as a figure skating champion. The pundits had no difficulty explaining the key ingredient behind this assault on Kerrigan, and it was envy. Envy from the long-standing rivalry. Tonya Harding couldn't bear the fact that Kerrigan seemed to be doing better in the standings. From an outsider's perspective, it was the most astonishing thing to contemplate. Here you had Kerrigan and Harding, two world-class figure skating champions whose abilities were not only just amazing in the sheer athleticism of it, but it was like poetry on ice to watch either of them skate. Most would have died for such ability. And we couldn't imagine, how could they, who are both amazing examples of rising above disadvantaged circumstances, both had come out of working class families and had excelled in a sport that almost never has working class families in it because of the terrific expense of ice time and private lessons and all the rest of it, both who had so much which to rejoice over their good privilege and the attainments that they had made, how it could be that they would envy each other, so much so as to resort to such a terrible act. Aristotle once observed, envy thrives most where actual differences are the least. The student does not envy the professor nearly so much as he envies his fellow classmate who keeps getting on the honor roll. The wannabe little leaguer does not envy Clemens pitching. Oh, he might admire Clemens, in fact, even idolize him. But he saves his envy for the fellow 9-year-older who made it on the team or who gets to play all the innings. Envy thrives most where actual differences are the least, where there's the least excuse for it. Xenophon said, "The envious are those who are most annoyed at the successes of their friends." And thinking of that from the pen of Xenophon, one wonders, was he speaking from his own rivalry with Plato, his friend and fellow disciple of Socrates? Envy. The envious are those who are most annoyed at the successes of their friends. No wonder envy is so inimical to love, and love within the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ who are bound for a shared eternal destiny of glory. Envy, it does sometimes get confused with other related emotions. It may be useful just to distinguish it by comparison. Envy is not admiration for someone who is superior to you in some respect, surpasses your attainment in some manner. It isn't just automatically there when there's admiration. Though in English, we often use the word envy in this very perfectly innocent way. We might come up to Roy Brunner after the service and tell him, "Brunner, you're just an amazing organist. How's it possible that you would be able to play in such a rousing manner? I've never heard anything like it, the way you bring out the best in a congregation singing. I'm envious of your talent." But in reality, when we say envious in the context like that, most of us are only meaning to be very exuberant in our admiration and compliment to this brother. It's not that we really feel in any way disadvantaged by the comparison. If we know ourselves at all well, we may recognize that, frankly, we're tone deaf. We have no intention of starting music lessons. We're glad for him to play the organ. We prefer to teach Sunday school. So the word envy can often be used in that kind of innocent way. In order to be the envy that the Bible condemns and warns against, there has to be an additional element of malice or self-pity that perverts this awareness of another's excellence. In fact, the intensity of emotion that is involved in envy comes out just in the word's own usage in biblical Greek as well as in biblical Hebrew. It's interesting, the words in both languages, completely unrelated to each other, nevertheless have a similar cluster of meanings surrounding them. Both in Greek, in our text, and in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the word that's translated envy is also the very same word that is translated jealousy. It's also the very same word in both languages as is translated zeal or eager desire. It can be used in a very positive way, but always with respect to an intense emotion. In fact, in the immediate context in 1 Corinthians 13, the last verse in chapter 12, Paul says, "Eagerly desire the greater gifts." And the word is the very same word here that's envy. But he's not telling everyone to envy the greater gifts. We're to eagerly desire them. The term refers to setting your heart on something. And unfortunately, in some contexts, when we set our heart on something, what we're concerned about is perhaps what others have, and it's an inordinate concern, misdirected. Or sometimes it can be an inordinate concern about things we have In the case of jealousy, which we believe are in some jeopardy of being undermined by an imagined rival out there. So the term, this intense desire, set your heart upon, sometimes is positive, but at other times, when it's referring to what someone else has, we describe it as envy and translate it that way. When it's with respect to what we have, but we're misguided about its potential loss, we call it jealousy. When we're guarding it because we're fearing some imagined rival. You don't have to really choose which of those negative meanings you're going to pick for our text, whether it's envy or jealousy. Some of our Bibles translate it in this verse, love does not envy. Sometimes they translate it, love is not jealous. And that's all right, because the word means both. It encompasses both, and both are equally lethal to authentic love. Real love is not jealous. Authentic love is not jealous in the unhealthy way that jealousy often manifests itself. Of course, there are some relationships that are exclusive in the Bible. In fact, two: God's relationship with his people and a husband and wife's relationship with each other. There are those two exclusive relationships the Bible recognizes. And within the confines of those two relationships, sometimes there is an appropriate jealousy, as a matter of fact. Exodus 34 says, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. He brooks no rival when it comes to being the object of our worship, our adoration." Our relationship with him is not some kind of the equivalent of an open marriage, where just so long as we love him and worship him on Sundays, we can worship and love and serve idols the rest of the week, maybe the idol of Mammon, for example. God demands our undivided loyalty, our affection, our worship. He is the Lord of our lives, and so in that sense, he is jealous, and that is our security. But it is not an obsessive jealousness. It's not a possessive jealousness. It's actually the very basis for the most fulfilling kinds of relationships that then spill out because of it. Because of the security of our relationship with him, God actually, far from being worried about your attentions on others, loves it when his people fall in love with one another. His is not possessive in the sense that it's suffocating and constraining, and that he gets bothered by the fact that you chose to go to the movies with someone else. We love because he first loved us. He fills our cup up, and then we love others. And so it is, he intends, so it is in our other love relationships and our marriages. That also ought not be so possessive that we become obsessed and introverted and self-centered in the relationship. A healthy marriage always displays itself by spilling out in love first on children and then on everyone else. It increases your capacity to love. It's not a zero-sum game. And so it is in our Christian friendships. If you have a wonderful love relationship with your roommate and buddy, if you have a Christ-like love, a love modeled on God's love for us, it's a love that's not threatened by the addition of some other friend. Real love recognizes that to share a friend is not to lose a friend. The fact that your roommate wanted to go to the museum with someone else is not somehow or other a repudiation of the quality of your relationship. It only makes them a better person. And you, who delight in that friendship, can only be honored and delighted and happy for them. Real love recognizes that to share a friend is not to lose a friend. So love is not jealous when it's the kind of love that's modeled on God's love for us, that liberates us to love one another. Nor is love envious. Envy has everything to do with comparison. In fact, that's perhaps why Paul lists after this the other sins of comparison. He says, not only it does not envy, he goes on to say, it does not boast, and it is not proud. It seems that the apostle is thinking of all these sins that come out of the tendency to compare ourselves to one another. In the case of boasting and pride, we are thinking ourselves better than others. In the case of envy, we are thinking ourselves worse than them, disadvantaged in some way over against them, having lesser gifts and talents and opportunities, less return on our efforts than they seem to have. All these comparisons are, of course, lethal within the Christian fellowship. We often speak in English of being green with envy. The Merriam-Webster's dictionary explains this as a result of the fact that the color green is associated with nausea, and envy is a kind of sickness. It affects you deeply within, paining you. In fact, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30 acknowledges this reality, that envy is like a sickness. It says, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Envy rots the bones. That's the Hebrew way of describing what modern medicine would diagnose as a malignant bone cancer. In fact, some translations translate it as cancer. The Good News Bible, for example, that's when we read of rotting bones, that's what the ancients called bone cancer. That's what envy is. It's deep within, operating insidiously out of view, often to the point of spreading, and at last even consuming the life of the envious one. It's insidious, because we don't detect it. We imagine that the reason that we're not getting on so well with this other person is that we hate them, when in reality, it's only because we are envious of them. It confuses and masquerades itself so that we misinterpret what actually is going on and what is behind all of our derogatory humor and our disparaging comments, and especially our inability to rejoice with them. Probably the greatest diagnostic for envy is what Paul says in chapter 12, when he says, if one member suffers, every member suffers with it. But if one member is honored, every member rejoices with it. God has protected you from the sin of envy if in fact, when one member suffers, you're not secretly delighted when you see the mighty fall. And God has protected you from envy when one member is honored and you just delight in it. You're one of those who shows up at the awards assembly even when you weren't in the running, because it gives you pleasure as members of the body of Christ to see each other's successes that are granted by the gift of God. How can we acquire this marvelous attribute of love? What's the remedy, the antidote for envy, if we know before the Lord we're struggling with this sin? I don't know of any other remedy than the simple prescriptions given in the Scripture that require us, first of all, to identify the sin, to recognize that, yes, in fact, when you thought you hated that person, it really was you were just envious. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Begin on your knees by honestly owning up to the sin of envy to the God who made you, and beg His forgiveness. Ask that the blood of Christ would cleanse you from this sin, which is so offensive to your Creator. Secondly, after praying in confession of your own sin, pray for the one for whom you feel envy. Our Lord Jesus said, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies, pray for them. Pray for the one whose successes pain you. Pray for the one who's getting married when you were longing for the married state for some time, and they seem to be getting blessed in ways you would wish for yourself. Pray that God would bless them. Pray for those who got the job that you had applied for but were denied. Pray, recognizing how much God loves them. Ask God's love to be perfected in you, as John describes it. And then pray for yourself. Pray, thirdly, for the heart of peace. Proverbs 14:30 says, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. The problem with envy is not the other person. It's what's in here. It's your misperception of your own life, not what you think is your accurate perception of them. It's the fact that you don't have the tranquil heart that allows you to abound no matter what your circumstance. Proverbs 15:15 says, all the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. You heard this morning a brother sharing a testimony about his relationship with Christ that was intertwined with his relationship with a very precious girlfriend. The Lord took that girlfriend home 2 weeks after Easter, and what we heard was praise to God, not for the loss, but for all the gain that came about because of that relationship. A man who now recognizes that he's spoiled for life because he now knows what true love is. A relationship that had Christ at its center, that was pure and right. Well, this is something that only comes from the heart transplant surgery that Jesus is prepared to do in each of our lives. To give us a new heart, a heart of flesh. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, that one so given to envy, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. There's no other remedy for envy. Trying harder doesn't do it. We need a new heart, a new way of seeing our lives and seeing all our circumstances as gifts from our Heavenly Father, who loves us with an everlasting love, who works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, who does all things well, who walks with us through the valley of the shadow of dark death, because he's always with us. Love does not envy. We love because he first loved us. May our lives be so filled and washed with the love of God that we might love one another, even in this way. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your precious gifts to us. Thank you that we have a foundation for our lives that gives us such security in the good things with which you've surrounded us, and with the hope of eternal life that you have set before us, that we are able to be content in every circumstance and abound no matter what the situation. Help it to be so as we grow in our love for one another. In Christ's name, amen.